time management. I asked all the time, so manage your time. And as many of you know, I part of my when I teach, I do teach very strongly and emphatically that the Mosaic Law is over, including the law of the Shabbat. I don't believe the Bible teaches specifically the Sabbath is no longer in effect. Having said that, I'll tell you a testimony about when I was in law school. So the Sabbath is not a requirement, although we're not under the law, but we can keep portions of the law if we want to. And so some people, you know, want to observe a Sabbath. And I think in God's plan, it's appropriate to, you know, make sure that our bodies are getting rested, because more importantly than the Sabbath for us in this dispensation, our bodies are the temple of what? The Holy Spirit lives in your body, so it's like the temple on Mount Moriah every day when you get out of bed. But in law school, there was so much competitive pressure. When I went to take the bar exam, I graduated, and I had 3 months to prepare for the bar exam, and everyone was studying 24/7. I mean, just 20, and you couldn't even. It was like you can't spare a dime or a 5 minutes of time. And I remember saying, "Lord, I'm just going to take every Sunday and rest. You know, go to service, go to worship, rest, read scripture, not do any studying." And you know, after that, not that it's a big deal, but it started to become a big deal when I started to find out people were getting that extra day on me. You know, and there's more and more pressure, like, oh my gosh, I can't believe I'm taking the day off. But I just, you know, I'm going to do this. And so the blessing for me is that I passed that bar exam with flying colors, and a lot of people that were just running, you know, ragged day after day with no stop, you know, had to retake it.
Wow. So, and I think what that all comes down to is trust.
Yeah, amen.
You have to trust Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, to do what he says he'll do.
Wow. You also have to realize that God gave you a mind that is quite a bit about others.
Amen to that.
I appreciate that.
But he's using it. He's used just like Moses did. He's using it for God's glory, and then it really works. When the builder who built it, and then you use it the way he wanted you to use it, he really makes it work.
Yeah. See, the difference is you don't have to hear it once, I have to hear it 10.
And when I read the Bible, I read it 2, 3, 4 times, the same passage. You, 2 minutes, boom.
You know, honestly, I remember, you know, hearing people that I really thought, wow, this guy has it all over me. And then they would say things that I wouldn't believe. And they would say things like, I don't think, it's kind of like that piano player, that, you know, the person that goes to that symphony and they hear that, you know, musician play unbelievably. And the person remarks at the end of the concert, you know, I give my life to play like that. And the guy responds, I did. And so it's not like I just picked this up yesterday. You know, it is a lot of reading over and over again, a lot of frustration, bang my head, and I'm throwing this away, I don't understand it. So, yeah, please don't get that impression that it's just
but,
that easy.
But, Chris, don't you have some photographic memory?
No, I'll admit it. I mean, I believe that the Lord has gifted me with a great memory. That is true. So I don't doubt that. I mean, I don't deny that. And the Lord has gifted you guys in ways that I, you know, I could just go on and on about all the ways I have so many disabilities.
That's why this team of God's people are here, because he has a significant work for each one.
That's true.
And each one is important to the other very, very much.
That's true.
Amen.
That's true. Amen. Amen. We're all part of the same body.
I'll tell you, before you go, Chris, I deal with you. Joe, did you want to say something about this?
No, I just got this email from my mother a couple of days ago that I thought was kind of interesting. Apparently, and I don't have which county it was in, but apparently somebody filed a lawsuit in Florida court, an atheist, saying that, you know, the Christians have holidays, the Jews have holidays, but atheists do not have a holy day, and they wanted one, and the judge threw it out and said, you already do have a holiday. It's April 1st, it's April 5th day. Psalm 14:1 states, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Then in its opinion of this court, if your client says there's no God, then he's a fool, therefore April 1st is his day. And that was actually came out of a Florida court setting, so I just thought that was kind of nice for a change.
Amen.
The judge knows his scripture, so.
By the way, yeah, pray for our own appointment. There are a lot of judges who are believers. So.
Yeah. And the judge that struck down the Obamacare.
Yeah. I don't know, Terry has some problems.
Hey, if you take a look at your outline, you'll see that we're going to finish up this morning the childhood years of of Jesus our Lord, and we're going to start to get into his public ministry. So I'm going to look at Roman numeral 2, and let's go ahead and look at Luke chapter 2. And we're going to look at his boyhood visit to Jerusalem. And Luke chapter 2, could someone read verses 41 through 50?
Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it. But supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them.
Mm. Yeah, thank you, Lord. So, here you have Jesus in Jerusalem. And how old is Jesus?
12.
Okay, 12. And why is he in Jerusalem? Feast of Passover. Remember, the Mosaic Law requires all Jewish males to be in Jerusalem 3 times a year. Passover is the first feast of the year. Then, of all the Jewish feasts, there's only 3 that are required to report in Jerusalem. Passover, Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, which we call Pentecost, and Tabernacles in the fall. And so they're there for Passover, and as you see in verse 43, they're there for the full number of days. And so that means that basically at Passover, instead of just a one-day holiday or feast, it lasts 7 days. And Mary and Joseph leave with the rest of the folks to go home. And what happens on their way home?
He doesn't go.
Yeah, right. So where is Jesus?
Is it by the question, do they not know who he is?
I don't think so. No. And in fact, where is he, David? In Jerusalem. He's at a specific place in Jerusalem.
His father's house.
Yeah, which is
the temple.
It's the second temple. He's in the temple, not within the Holy of Holies, but he's probably in the outer courtyard where a lot of people gathered. Probably past the court of the Gentiles. So remember, Gentiles could only get so close to the temple, and there was a certain point that they passed. The Romans gave them permission to kill them. And so he was probably within the court, at the inner court. And so what was this 12-year-old boy doing in the temple, in the sixth court?
Asking questions.
Yeah, check it out. It says in verse 46, so actually, how long was it that he was hanging out there before his parents came back for him? Yeah, 3 days. Yeah, so he's on his own, a 12-year-old boy. Yeah, yeah.
They were gone today, and then they looked for him.
Yeah, so he's not homesick. Why is he not homesick, actually?
Because he's
in his father's house. That's right. Okay, so he's there, and he's doing something specifically. He's sitting, and actually that's important because most rabbinic teaching occurs in a sitting position. So as a good rabbi, at a 12-year-old age, he was sitting in the midst of the other rabbis. And the first thing that the Bible tells us he was doing, I think, is a very important, I don't think we can miss it. The first thing, as he's sitting in the midst of these rabbis, what is he doing?
Listening.
That's so good. Okay, I don't miss that. I fully believe that you cannot be an effective teacher unless you're a good listener. You have got to be able to listen to people. And people don't care how much you know unless they know how much you care. And one of the most rude, one of the most off-putting, unbecoming traits in someone is someone that does not want to listen to others. And it's especially unbecoming in a believer. We have to have a heart for other people and what they have to say, even if it's not what we want to hear. And so he was listening to the teachers. He was listening to the rabbis. Even though he created them, he took the time to listen. That was the first thing the scripture tells us. And not only did he listen to them, but he asked them questions. And I don't think they were necessarily cross-examining questions. I think they were probably very... Well, if you want to get to know someone, you need to ask them. You need to ask them about what they think, why they think that way, and not in an accusative tone. Again, there's nothing more unbecoming than speaking with a believer that they spend 45 minutes in a monologue. And at the end of the conversation or the lunch, they know nothing about you.
Yeah.
Because they haven't bothered to ask.
Yeah.
That's just how some people are. But we need to be mature believers and stop thinking about me all the time. Start thinking about other people in our lives. And I think it's important that Yeshua not only listens to these rabbis, but he asks them questions. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? And so it doesn't even tell us that he was on a podium or he was at a microphone or he was giving this giant stadium monologue. Through listening and asking, the end of verse 47 tells us that they were amazed at him. He taught through listening and asking. He was able to teach these guys through listening and asking. And they're amazed at what he has to teach. So that's something I personally wanted to take to heart in terms of, you know, being effective at trying to teach people. I think that we have a lot to learn here in this example.
Somebody could just come in and just start listening to the rabbi and do that?
Yeah, I mean, you know what they say, two Jews, three opinions. You know, it's one of the cultural aspects of rabbinic teaching was a lot of debate. And in our culture, sometimes we're afraid to debate or confront each other. I meet a lot of people that are afraid to confront other people, definitely afraid to confront other people. And I think that in this culture, there's a spirit of, if I confront you or if I challenge you, it doesn't mean I have anything personal against you. It's just, let's hash out, you know, what we believe so we can get to know each other better. And I think that's just probably was part of that culture. And rabbis continuing to test each other in terms of training people in the Mosaic Law, learning the Mosaic Law, going back and forth, question and answer. And
embrace law, talking about politics and religion.
And actually, in law school, they use what's called the Socratic method a lot of times, which is a way of pulling out learning in people through a series of questions rather than lecturing. So, you know, it's an ancient teaching technique.
Chris, I don't understand why Mary and Joseph did not understand when Jesus said that, you know, don't you know that I have to be in my Father's house?
Yeah.
Didn't Mary and Joseph know that Jesus was the Son of God?
You know, I think they... Well, actually, this is a good question, but let me ask you something more important, because a lot of critics of the Bible look at this passage, because what do we know about Jesus in terms of his humanity, where he was different than any other person ever lived or ever will live?
Never sinned.
He never sinned, okay? Yeah. Is there something about this passage that makes you challenge that proposition?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, so, but I think the bigger question is this. How was it that his mom and dad left Jerusalem not knowing where their son was at?
Really?
Yeah.
So who was the sinner here? I mean, who was breaking the law? I mean, so people, critics have challenged this. See, he was a sinner. He didn't obey his parents. Well, I think that actually probably the greater transgression, I don't think there wasn't a transgression with the Messiah, but the greater transgression is, who leaves town without knowing where their child's at?
Right.
So that's a big problem. Second, you know, I think that Mary probably did know, but, you know, it's like our daily lives. We know God is in our lives, but we just have to live our lives, and sometimes we just get caught up in the natural, you know, and it's sometimes the supernatural becomes banal and, you know, just normal. We take it for granted, and maybe there's some of that going on.
Isn't it a couple points? The culture back then was where, you know, the women were with the women, the men were with the men, the kids were with the kids,
yeah.
And that type of thing. And so as the caravan is leaving and all that type of thing, that maybe that's how the
kind of communal raising of the family. Yeah, right. That could have been what's going on.
And the next point that I have is that, and just to go ahead and pick up on the question over here, was that, was it natural to have a 12-year-old boy in with all these rabbis?
Yeah.
You know, you were talking about, you know, discussing politics and all that kind of stuff with each other, and And I can understand that. It wasn't it where you had to be at least an age of 40 in order to really...
Yeah, that's a good point. Rabbi, 30.
To be in that group. And that's why a lot of people have a problem with Jesus' age, is because, you know, you're supposed to be... you're saying 30. I thought it was 40, that you have to be at a certain age in order to go ahead and be within those
yeah,
groups.
It could be 40, Robert. I thought it was 30. But, yeah, nonetheless, it's less, that's older than 12, right?
Right. Okay. And so that's what I'm trying to figure out, is that, okay, there's this one 12-year-old boy in discussing and really going and nailing these questions out and sucking them in and all that kind of stuff, and it would just seem really odd to go ahead and have that type of scenario
yeah,
going on.
Great. This, by the way, is actually the last appearance of, not appearance, but discussion of Joseph. So you don't hear of Joseph anymore. So again, it's like, I think Lou's asked this question before, and others of you have, it's likely that Joseph died somewhere between Jesus's this time period and Jesus's public ministry. But he reminds his mom in answering her question. He says in verse 49, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" And so he reminds his mother that Joseph is not my father. And, you know, he is submitted to Joseph as his legal father, but Joseph's not a biological father. And he reminds his mom of that.
At this point in time, where Jesus is 12, had Mary conceived another child?
It's likely, yeah. Yeah, it's very likely. Well, Jesus had brothers and sisters, so they're probably shorter than 12 age difference in age.
Chris, one point here. Mankind, we are always looking for a miracle. What's the definition of a miracle? Something so unusual. Oh, that must be the hand of God because it's so unusual. And so God's foretelling us that His ways are higher than the heavens above our ways and our thoughts. And so this is just another example of how God was showing His miracle as just a small glimpse here. So mankind, when mankind sees miracles, they always relate that to, wow.
Yeah, see that? It's true. Yeah, it was miraculous. Let's look at his development. This is just two verses here. So could someone read this, Luke 2, verses 51 and 52?
Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men.
Okay, thank you, Dave. And so, very important. So from that point on, we know this about his development. He went down with them to Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is north of Jerusalem. So how is it that he went down to Nazareth? Okay, yeah, right. We go there. We talk about this a lot. I just want to remind you.
Yeah.
Elevation. Yeah, okay, these guys don't think it's just north and south. And so, after that statement, what does it say about Jesus with respect to his parents? In verse, he was obedient to him. So it's important, okay? It's even though Jesus was created them, he came under submission to them. And so the role of submission has nothing to say about your equality, inferiority. There's nothing to say about superiority and inferiority. Here we have the superior creator being in submission to the created. And so that's important for us to recognize that God has certain roles for us. And sometimes, often, we need to be in a role of submission. And just because we're submitted to someone or some group or an employer, a parent, a mentor, doesn't mean we are less than them. Not at all. So God, roles are important to the Lord. And so in being obedient to the Mosaic Law, the Creator stayed submitted to his parents. And interesting, what's the very last thing that verse 51 says? A great observation.
The mother kept everything.
Yeah, so she would see, you know, when this stuff happened, she didn't just forget about it. It says she treasured it in her heart. And it's important because what do you do with a treasure? You hang on to it, that's right. And so, it's one point later on in her life, she opened up her treasure to Luke. And she was able to take out each item of the treasure for Luke as a good physician and historian to write down in great detail under the authority of the Holy Spirit. So these things, Mary, for the biography of the Messiah, was able to treasure as she saw them and hold on to them for Luke to be able to take advantage of later on. And you got to love verse 52. Yeshua, he kept, and this is something that we need to think about doing, he kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with both God and man. Physically, he was growing. He was getting better. He wasn't atrophying. He wasn't going backward. Mentally, he was gaining more wisdom. He wasn't going backward. He wasn't regressing. He continued to progress in wisdom. Socially, he was continuing to relate to those around him in a positive way, gaining favor with man. And then, most importantly, spiritually, he continued to grow spiritually in favor with his Creator. And again, same thing for us. We can't go backward as his disciples. We need to continue to go forward and look to grow physically, no matter how old you are.
So while he had while he was God, he learned to be human. He created humans.
In fact, Hebrews tells us, David, that he learned obedience through suffering. Suffering was the method whereby he learned true obedience. And that gets conveyed to us. That's how we learn obedience too. Okay, let's take a look at the next major section of our life of the Messiah, and that is the herald of the King in your outline. And so we're going to start to get into the public ministry of Yeshua. But before that, we've got to look at Yochanan, John, his cousin. And so I know I have Mark 1:1 and Luke 3:1. Don't bother going to Mark 1:1 at this point in time. We're going to start to get into portions of Scripture that parallel each other in the Synoptic Gospels. So we're not going to, well, we probably will, but just let's go to Luke chapter 3 together. And yeah, Luke chapter 3, could someone read verse 1, please?
Now in the 15 years of his reign of Tiberius Caesar, okay.
Yeah, you know what, and actually, please don't ever be afraid to read with these names. Make up a name if you want, that's okay. So, thank you for the courage of reading some of these crazy names.
Big tip. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch mm-hmm. of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of it. And the region of Tacnos and Lysias. Oh man, I tell you.
That's okay.
Just through one, right?
That's fine, yeah. Yeah, actually. And actually, let me read two.
Yeah. Boy, did I pick a bad one.
That's okay. And then verse 2, let me just read it. And the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Okay, so I apologize. I should have put two on there, too. But here's, and then Mark 1:1 says this, you're going to go there, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, son of God. So Mark begins to pick up in the public ministry of Jesus here. And so Luke 3:1 gives us some very important information. We now are getting into a historical documented time period. This is the 15th year, of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Jesus was born during the reign of the first emperor of all of Rome. The first historical emperor known as the classic Roman Empire was Augustus Caesar. Augustus and his stepson Tiberius took over after Augustus died. And so this time period is probably like around 26 AD. And so that's when this is all going on here. And so guess what else is going on historically? Pontius Pilate is the Roman governor of the province of Judea. And Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. His brother was tetrarch of Iturea. And Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene. The bottom line is here, Herod the Great, that really ugly, bad Herod that killed all the children of Bethlehem, had a number of sons, and they broke up the region of Judea. And the Romans let these guys rule Judea as puppet kings. And so all these people have split up basically the region of Jerusalem, the region of Samaria, the region of Galilee, and the region of the Eastern Jordan into a tetrarch or four small counties, let's call it. And so younger Herod, Herod Antipas, not Herod the Great, is basically this king over over Galilee where Jesus is raised, but nonetheless, Pontius Pilate is the real master. I mean, he's the one that can rain down the fury of the Roman Empire on the whole place, turn it upside down, and he's the one that's, you know, these guys aren't collecting revenue like Pontius Pilate is collecting all the revenue in this area. And importantly, too, it's also the time period of the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas. And these guys will figure later on in our study of our Messiah, the crucifixion of our Messiah. But at this time, interestingly, verse 2 says, something came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. What came to John?
The word of God.
Yeah, the word of God. Now, in Greek, there are two words that are translated in English, word. One is logos. And logos means the written word, typically, or the spoken word. It can mean spoken, but a lot of times it means the written word. And we've seen the word logos before in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. So in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. This Greek word is rhema. And it's a little bit different than the written word. It's really a revealed word. It's almost a spiritual, personal word. And so the rhema came to John in the wilderness. And the idea here is that God revealed to him something specific, and we're going to see it's likely that John, that God revealed to him, now's the time. Now's the time. Now's the time. And so now that John has gotten this revealed rhema word from God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, John begins what he's been created to do. And what I'd like you to do now is go to Matthew. Let's look at the message of Yochanan, John. Matthew chapter 3. And what I'm going to have you do is, if you have your pen with you or a finger, keep your pen in Luke chapter 3 and go to Matthew chapter 3. And once at Matthew chapter 3, could I have a volunteer read verses 1 through 6?
Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins.
Thank you very much, Joe. And then let's, again, keep your finger in Matthew because we're going to go back there. But so if someone read Luke chapter 3, verses 3 through 6.
He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation.
Okay, thank you. And go back to Matthew. We're going to look at Matthew, but I'm going to read Mark for you. Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 6 says this, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locust and wild honey. So we're going to start to see now how the three historians, biographers, and their accounts are going to match up in a lot of cases as we go through the life of Jesus. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3. And as you take a look at Matthew chapter 3, once John in the wilderness gets this rhema word from the Lord, it's time. Again, he starts what he's been created to do. And what's the first thing he does after he receives this revelation from God that says, likely, it's time? Yeah, let's check this out. He begins preaching. He begins preaching. And he's preaching a specific message. What's his message?
preparing the way.
Repent. Okay, that's one part of the message. Repent. What else is he preaching? Yeah, the kingdom is near. Repent. The kingdom is near. Repent. The kingdom is near. Now, John goes on to explain his preaching and the content of his message are the result of what in verse 3?
Say that again.
John says something in verse 3, and he explains why he is preaching repentance and about the kingdom.
Kind of like preparing the way for the Lord to make a straight path for maybe the people need to repent, get right.
Okay, so good. What I want to focus on is
just going back to the old.
Yes. Hello. Thank you. So John using his authority? He's pointing his message to Isaiah. And Isaiah is important because Isaiah is a prophet of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who lived 700 years earlier, who had a lot to say about the future of these people and this Messiah who was to come. And the prophet Isaiah said that before the Messiah was to come, he said that the herald was to come before the Messiah. Someone was to announce the coming king. And I'm not going to, you don't have to go there, but Isaiah chapter. So that's important. What John is saying, don't take it from me, take it from Isaiah. Y'all know Isaiah. That would be like me talking to you about George Washington. You know, let's talk about the division of government, with legislative, judicial, and executive. You think I made this up? No, this is what the founding fathers said. It's exactly what John's doing here. Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, a voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And then also Malachi 3:1 is referenced. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. These are messianic prophecies from years past. And what John is saying is, you're seeing the fulfillment of this prophecy before you. And John was created by God as part of the fulfillment of this prophecy. God's role is this messenger that the prophet spoke of. Now, take a look at verse 5. What's going on as a result of this preaching and this message?
All the people are going after him.
Yeah. Then Jerusalem was going out to him. And all of Judea and all the district around the Jordan.
He's getting a lot stronger.
People, I mean, he was really attracting a lot of attention with his message.
See, that seems so odd because, you know, here he is in camel hair and, you know, and even in the movie he looks just scruffed up and just, you know, ragged. And that would be like,
in the movie,
you know, like a homeless guy out there, you know, out in the wilderness and everything else.
He was homeless. Did you hear that?
Okay.
He was homeless.
Yeah, okay. Well,
yeah, he was, right? He was penniless.
And everyone, I mean, it says all came.
Yeah.
And
why do you think that was?
Well, obviously it was prophesied and all that kind of stuff. But it just...
You know,
logical thinking just doesn't tell you to go ahead and go out.
How many homeless people have we seen out there preaching? I mean, I've seen a lot. I've seen some crazy people out there preaching. What's different about this homeless guy?
He had a rhema from God.
That's exactly right. And he had the authority and the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, upon him and in him. So even though you might be saying things that the enemy uses other people to sound crazy for, if you're under the power of the Holy Spirit, it won't sound crazy from your mouth except to the enemy. Mm-hmm. You will attract people with truth under the authority of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
That's exactly what John was doing. He looked crazy, probably, but he wasn't crazy. He was saner than everyone else coming out there.
Chris, there's something here that that you're hitting on, and we need to really realize is the Word of God. And concentrate on the Word of God.
Amen.
Isaiah 55:11. God said, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, and shall not return void." And here's a real clue, and you really hit on it. Here's a homeless dude. Doesn't look too inviting.
The movie.
But it says, during the high priesthood of Annas of Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. I see here's a real nugget here. The word of God came to John, not because of what you saw, because of what you heard. God said, "My word shall never not return void."
That's right. It wasn't returning void, was it? It was
accomplishing. Faith comes by what?
Hearing.
And hearing by?
The logos of the rhema.
The word of God.
The word of God. Amen.
So see, if we'll concentrate on that, then all this begins to come to fruition for us.
Now, here's what I want to challenge.
You have a thought. You know, I've always kind of looked at this, and you know, John was coming to herald, you know, Christ coming, but it says he was preaching in the wilderness. Why do you think he was preaching in the wilderness rather than sending into a large city so that he could reach?
Well, that's a great question. Okay, and there's a secular answer to that question, actually, and there's a spiritual answer. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but let me say that's a good question. A lot of secular historians believe that John was a member of a Jewish sect called the Essenes. So we know about the Pharisees, we know about the Sadducees, we know about the Zealots. Those are all Jewish sects that we see in the New Testament. But there was another Jewish sect called the Essenes, and they were ascetic. They were like monks. And this was a group of people, if you ever go to Israel, you'll see, and the Dead Sea Scrolls actually were discovered in Essenian caves. So these guys basically lived by the Dead Sea. And what they did is, when Herod took over the kingship of Israel, they said, "This is crazy. Y'all are nuts. We don't care if the temple's here in Jerusalem. We're getting out of town because you're evil." They look at the religious establishment and they called it evil. And they became a very reclusive and seclusive and insular, I don't want to say cult, but sect that rejected established Jewish practice. They rejected Caiaphas. They rejected the high priesthood. They said it was evil. But they didn't reject the word. They still look at the word of God. And so a lot of people, because of this odd appearance of John and his message, and he's in the wilderness, a lot of people, secular historians, believe he was a Essene. Now, he may or may not have been. But from a spiritual perspective, where is the religious establishment in this time? Where are they located? Where are the headquarters of the Jewish establishment at this time? Jerusalem, right? And where is John with this message of authority coming from? Outside of Jerusalem. So we're starting to learn that, and Jesus has not come from the Jewish establishment either. Okay, so we're starting to learn that God wants to reach his people not through the corrupted, wicked, established authorities in Jerusalem, but through his people that are out, that are in the wilderness.
How much harder would it be for him to preach his message in that arena versus I'm out here and the people that want to hear it and are drawn come out to me, and then you go, "You got to come see this guy."
That's what's going on, okay? And we're going to see, there's three concepts I want to interject at this point. Two are very controversial. One is, we're going to see that the Jewish establishment, or the religious establishment, begins to leave Jerusalem. Guess what? Because everyone else is, and they want to see what's going on. So we're going to get to that. Second, what is John doing again? What's going on? Okay, take a look at verse 6. What's going on with these people after they get there and hear the message?
They're getting baptized.
They're getting baptized, okay? For what? For a certain reason. Yes, okay. Now, a couple things I want to say here. Baptism is a Jewish concept. And by the way, I've told you this before, I'm going to tell you again. Baptism is horribly translated. Baptism is wrongly translated into English. The proper translation of the Greek word baptizo is immerse. Well, why does it say baptism? Here's why. Because the church didn't want you to know that. The church did not want you to know that. When the church translated scripture into English, they were baptizing children, infants, with sprinkling water on them. And it would be very controversial to let you know that that's not what the Word of God teaches. So what they do, they made up a word. They made up the English word baptism because they didn't want to use the English word immerse. like the word church. There is no word church. The Greek word ekklesia, properly translated in English, is not churchy. It is congregation or assembly. And in fact, the first English translators, Wycliffe and Tyndale, translated ekklesia into congregation or assembly. And for that reason, the church burned them at the stake. The church burned Tyndale at the stake for translating the Bible. And the church was upset at the translation, the true translation of the word church, or ecclesia into assembly, or congregation, and so they just decided to make up a word. Or they used a Latin word for circus, churches, which is a pagan word for circle, or an occult circle. So the word church and baptism are not anything to do with true scripture. Now, we use those words, and they have an accepted meaning, and so it doesn't mean we're sinning, but I want you to be aware of the history of the Word of God and the corruption and the attacks it has been under. And so he was immersing people. And part of the Mosaic Law was a ritual cleansing of people. The Pharisees often immersed themselves as a form of ritually cleansing themselves from sin. And it was a symbolic way for them to say, I want to confess and I want to be clean. And so John was saying, you guys got to get clean. You guys got to confess and you got to repent. Why? He says it. Why? Yeah, and more importantly, verse 2. Here's why you got to repent. Now, here's another. This is where I'm going to come against everything you've been taught in church. Kingdom. What comes to your mind? What came to these people's mind?
Rule.
Roman.
Why did that come to their mind?
Because they were under bondage. Mm-hmm. They didn't have freedom.
It's true. But let me ask you a question. Kingdom, and it does say kingdom of heaven, we're going to see later in Luke and Mark, it's called kingdom of God. The only reason we're going to see that Matthew uses the word heaven is because he doesn't want to offend his Jewish audience, and you don't use the word God in writing. But the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are basically the same thing. The kingdom, though, when they heard the kingdom is near, they weren't thinking kind of floating angels, were they? Okay, they were thinking here on earth, right?
The prophecy
Yes! Why were they thinking here and now? They had a reason to think that way.
The prophecy that he would
come back. Because God told this nation there will be a kingdom, and there will be a king, and man will no longer take up weapons of war against men. Their swords will be turned into plowshares, and their stakes into pruning hooks, and the lion will lie down with the lamb. Universal peace. Man will, the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. This is the word of God from the prophets that was going to come to this nation. And so they took God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at his word. This is the kingdom. So, as we go through the life of our Messiah and what he teaches, you need to erase and deprogram churchianity from your mind. We are not talking about... God did not trick these people. He's not teaching them about angels on clouds. He's teaching about the kingdom of the prophets. And we're going to spend a little bit more time looking at what the prophets had to say about this kingdom that John was preaching and what the true expectation was for this kingdom to come on earth. Okay, so that repentance and kingdom are going to be important concepts because Jesus is going to talk a lot about the kingdom too. And we've got to look at context. God is not a tricker. If he tells you something, he's not going to tell you something that's foreign to your mind. He's not going to trick you. He's not going to give you a concept that he hasn't already introduced to you as true. And it is true. The prophets, when they spoke of a kingdom, were not talking about angels and harps and clouds. They were talking about a ruler who would be of the line of David, who would sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, and rule the world and reverse the messy curse that Adam brought. That is the kingdom that John was preaching. And we'll spend more time on it as we get to it. But you can't enter this kingdom, John was saying. This kingdom will not come unless what happens first?
You repent.
Hello!
Repent, clean up.
You gotta get right, people! This kingdom will not come. It's near. It's